Heard the joke about what happens if Microsoft built cars? Microsoft built cars, you'd be driving down the freeway, 7 miles an hour, and it would just suddenly die. And you'd pull over on the side of the road, you'd sit there for a couple minutes, and then you'd start it back up, and you'd get going again, and that would be perfectly normal. And yet, actually, that does fit back into, maybe not this sermon per se, but definitely our journey, is how many things like that in life do we just live with? Because we think that's how it's supposed to be. You know, it's like my computer, this clicker I have that advances things. I don't understand why, but sometimes I plug it in and it works perfect. And sometimes I plug it in, and if I don't click something every few seconds, it dies, and I have to unplug it and plug it in the other USB, and then it works fine again. And so guess what I've learned to do with that? Well, that's just normal, and that's what I do. You know, it's that phrase we use around here a lot, normal is what you know, no matter how screwed up it is. And yet I think that therein lies so much of our frustration here in a fallen world, is that we weren't created to live in a fallen world. We weren't created to live in a place where things didn't work. We were created to live in Eden. We were created to live in perfection. And instead, we live in this world where computers don't work right, where relationships don't work, where everything is difficult and painful. And so much of the time we step back and we say, it doesn't make sense. And that's the few times that we actually look honestly at where things are at. But I'll tell you what doesn't make sense to me. And that is the rest of the Gospel of John that we're in. Because what doesn't make sense to me is that Jesus would be willing to do the things that he does here. You know, last week we looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We looked at Jesus as he stooped to the place of the lowest of servants and washed their feet, even stooping to wash Judas' feet, who he knew was about to betray him, stooping to wash Peter's feet, knowing that Peter was going to deny ever knowing him, becoming the lowest of all servants just to demonstrate his love. And actually, not even to demonstrate his love, but just because he loved them. That's what he did. And then we go on through the Gospel of John and we get to Jesus putting himself, allowing himself to be placed upon a cross, to be crucified, to be rejected, to die so that we could live. And that's what really doesn't make sense to me. But John chapter 13, starting in verse 18. Before we dive into the story, let me just kind of remind you a little bit of the context. Context here is several things. First of all, we need to remember it's Thursday night. This is only hours before Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's hours before his passion and his agony begins. It's only hours before his arrest, his beatings, his trials, and then ultimately his crucifixion. It's also immediately following Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's immediately on the heels of Jesus demonstrating, as John said, the full extent of his love by taking the role of the lowest of servants and washing the disciples' feet. It's also in the context of the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover was celebrated annually by the Jews, still to this day is celebrated. And it's the celebration of the miraculous deliverance out of Egypt. But remember, that miraculous deliverance out of Egypt came at a huge price. Excuse me, it came at a huge price for Egypt, because the firstborn of every son, the firstborn in every household of Egypt died in order for Israel to be set free. And the way that Israel was set free was that the Israelites were told to put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And every house that had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the son lived. And every house without the blood, there was death. And so Pharaoh said, get out of here. And so it's in this context of this annual remembrance and celebration of God's miraculous deliverance out of Egypt and the celebration of the blood of the Lamb that Jesus is having this meal with his disciples. It's been referred to in our day as the Last Supper. And I think that's appropriate because it's a reminder that this is Jesus' last meal. This is his last opportunity to be with his disciples before he goes to the cross. I mean, think about it for a moment. Jesus has spent the last probably about 3 years traveling with these 12 men. They have seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. And now Jesus is saying, I've only got a few hours left. What am I going to say to them? What am I going to do? What, you know, think if it were me, I would be feeling just tremendous pressure. I'm going to be leaving, and these guys are going to take over? What am I going to give them in these last few hours? Now, I don't think Jesus felt any pressure because Jesus understood the Father's plan. Jesus understood that the Spirit was coming. But I still think it's critical for us to realize how important these last several chapters in the book of John are, especially the teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples, because these are his last opportunities. This is his last opportunity to speak to them. Well, let's go ahead and go into the story, starting in verse 18. And notice that it begins with a betrayal that is predicted. Verse 18, he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those that I have chosen. But this is to fulfill Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. You see, I believe that Jesus here predicts his betrayal so that his disciples are not crushed when it happens. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is in control of the events that will happen. He knows that after his death, the disciples will face incredible despair, and so he offers them a glimmer of hope. He offers them these words so that they will have something to hold on to during the dark hours between his crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. Have you ever stepped back and thought about what a wretched day Saturday must have been? You ever thought about what it must have been like for the disciples on Saturday to say, he's in the tomb. He's dead. It's over. What do we do now? You know, I think as long as he was on the cross, as long as he was breathing, there may have been a glimmer of hope for the disciples. You know, at what point is he going to call down his angels? At what point is he going to end this? But once he was in the tomb, oh sure, they had Lazarus to think of, that Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus called him out, but Jesus called him out. Who's going to call out Jesus? But I think Jesus gives these words of preparation so that when it happens, and even more importantly, so that after the resurrection, the disciples can look back and begin putting the pieces together and say, oh, okay, now it makes sense. Now I understand it. But notice it goes on. Look at verse 21. It says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Okay, now Jesus is even more specific. Not only has one of their number raised his heel against him, he now tells them that one of them will betray him. And notice that John tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. How many times have you said, man, I wish I knew the future? Are you sure you would want to know the future? Sometimes knowing the future might not be such a great blessing after all. But let me ask you another question. Why is Jesus troubled? Is he troubled for himself? Well, on some level, certainly. Jesus was fully divine, but he was fully human. I think Jesus cringed at the thought of the cross. He never stepped back from it. He never strayed from the course. But he couldn't help but see the pain and shudder. However, I believe that Jesus is troubled not for himself, but for Judas. Jesus knows that he has to die. He knows that he is going to go to the cross. But he is troubled in spirit because one of his closest friends will be the one who hands him over. And I believe that Jesus is troubled in spirit because he knows that Judas' action will destroy Judas. Have you ever known somebody who was about to do something that was just going to ruin their life? You know, most moms think that about most decisions that their kids make. But think about it from this perspective. Jesus knew what it was going to do to Judas to be the betrayer. And so I think that's why John tells us that Jesus was troubled, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Well, look at verse 22. It says, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Okay, the disciples are now perplexed. Who could it be? Mark's gospel tells us that they were saddened, and one by one said to him, "Surely not I, Lord." You see, the thought of betraying Jesus was unthinkable to 11 of the men in the room. But for Judas, however, he had already started the ball rolling. He'd already made arrangements with the chief priests. He had already bargained his price. But of course, he also said, "Surely not I." And he said it well enough that no one other than Jesus had a clue to what he was really doing. Look at verse 23. It says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Okay, here you need to use your imagination a little bit to picture the scene. First of all, you need to remember that they didn't sit in chairs around a table like we do. They reclined. They would lean on their left elbow. And they would be up against a table that was about 6 to 8 inches off the ground. And so they would lean and they would have their feet coming out at like a 45 degree angle. And apparently John, and when John's gospel refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's John. John never mentions his name in the gospel. But he refers to himself this way here. Apparently John was immediately in front of Jesus and Judas was immediately behind him. Now this is especially interesting when you realize that the place behind Jesus would have been considered the seat of honor. Remember last week we talked about how the disciples were fighting amongst themselves as to who would get the most important seat. Well, guess who ended up in it? It looks like Judas. Question, how? My hunch is, you know, maybe it was just musical chairs and it's wherever they were when Jesus walked in the room and the music stopped because they had to quit fighting. And maybe it was because Jesus said, "Judas, I want you to sit here." Peter must have been across the table from John. And so he motions to John, ask him who it is. And so the image there is that John just leans his head back and just whispers to Jesus, "Who is it?" And notice Jesus' response in verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus responds with actions rather than words. He tells John, "It is the one to whom I give this bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Now another part of these meals you need to understand and need to realize is that they didn't have, you know, individual servings. They didn't have their individual plates and silverware. The way they did these meals was you would have a common dish and then you would have bread. And you would take the bread and you would literally just tear you off a chunk of the bread and you would dip that bread into the common dish. You know, no double dipping allowed. Okay? But you would dip that bread into the stew with the meat and you would use the bread as the spoon and the fork and the plate. And so the image here is very tender. It is an image of intimacy. Jesus reached in with the bread, got some of the common dish, and then literally fed it to Judas. To dip bread in the common bowl for another was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of relationship. And it was, I believe, Jesus' final attempt to reach out to Judas before he made his greatest mistake of his life. And yet notice the result. First part of 27. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, Satan entered him. Now how is that? Well, think about it. Judas accepted Jesus' service, but rejected Jesus' heart. Remember back to the washing of the disciples' feet? Peter was broken by Jesus' love for him. Judas, however, even now, even knowing that Jesus has washed his feet, even knowing that Jesus knows what he is about to do, isn't broken. He sees Jesus not only wash his feet, but offer him this gesture of intimacy. And so at this place, you need to see that Judas has a choice. He can allow himself to be broken by Jesus' love, or he can slam the door in Jesus' face. And he chooses to slam the door. And here is a very basic spiritual truth. When you slam the door on Jesus, you open the back door for Satan. That whenever you tell God no, whenever you push God away and reject Him and slam the door in His face, you open the door for Satan. And so John tells us very specifically that Satan entered his heart. We'll look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Jesus tells him, go, do what you need to do. Do what you need to do. Jesus, in essence, says, okay, Judas, there's no turning back now. If you're not going to be broken by my love, if you're not going to accept this gift that I'm giving you, don't stay here in pretense. Go, leave. Go do what you must do. We'll look at the disciples' response. Verse 28. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. You see, the disciples have no idea what was happening. Now, you may wonder how that could be, especially since John, after all, asked Jesus who the betrayer was. Well, I think it's kind of one of those things that, you know, we need to step back and realize that in hindsight, I imagine John shook his head and said, How could I have been so dense? But part of what you need to understand is that Jesus told John that Judas was the betrayer. But he didn't say it was happening tonight. He didn't say when it was happening. And he did it in just a veiled enough way that I think John was still sitting there thinking, well, what does it mean to betray Jesus? You know, we look at it knowing the whole story and we say, well, of course, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus to the Pharisees, you know, to the chief priests and handed him over. But to John, what does this betrayal mean? I think he's in this place of confusion. Because you see, I think that if John would have realized what was happening, that there is no way that Judas would have left the room alive. I mean, think about it. Peter pulled out a sword and tried to take on, the temple guards. That's what I can come up with. The temple guards and the Roman soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. Don't you think he would have gladly taken on Judas? Especially when it was 12 to 1? You see, the disciples are still in this fog, and part of their fog is the fact that they know what's going to happen. Because they're following Jesus, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and Messiahs don't die, and Messiahs are victorious, and Messiahs always win. So even though Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, I think John's like, well, what does that mean? Because the disciples, until the Spirit comes upon them, did not understand at all what this idea of a spiritual kingdom was about. Remember in Acts chapter 1, even after Jesus' resurrection, the first thing, one of the things the disciples say to him is they say, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, even right before Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples are still thinking of an earthly physical kingdom for Israel. So what do you think they're thinking now at the Last Supper? Sure, the weight is heavy, the air is thick in the room, and everybody knows this is a dire and dangerous time, but in the back of their mind they're thinking, yeah, but we're with the Messiah and He wins. And so they let Judas out of the room, confused, not knowing exactly what's happening. In fact, I think John was the only one who knew exactly who it was. So you have betrayal predicted, but then notice in verse 31 through 33, you have glory proclaimed. It says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice, first of all, the connections of glory. Notice that the glory of the Father is connected to the glory of the Son. It says, God will glorify the Son in Himself. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are always intricately connected. And notice also He says that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son is connected to the cross. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus' greatest place of glory is the place of the cross. And this is the event that Jesus has lived His life for. The cross is the culmination of His ministry. The cross will be the decisive blow to Satan's power over sin and death. It will be glory. And notice also He says that glory is going to happen at once. Now is the time. And then verse 32 ends, and He will glorify Him at once. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that happens now. But think about it for a moment. Think about the context here. Think about the timing of Jesus saying this. He says this right as Judas leaves to go to betray Him. It's right in this context of betrayal that Jesus starts speaking of glory. Why? Well, because I think we need to see in this that the point of the story is always God's glory. It's never about us. It's always about God's glory. That even in the context of Judas' betrayal, the point is not Judas' betrayal, but God's glory. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that so true even in our places of brokenness? You see, when we're in those places of brokenness, when we fall into sin, when we are trapped in bondage, what does Satan want us to focus on? The sin, the shame, the bondage. And yet what does God say? He says it's not about the sin, it's not about the shame, it's about my glory. That if Jesus can speak of His glory in the midst of Judas' betrayal, then He can speak of His glory in the midst of our darkest places as well. It is always about God's glory. And that point comes out over and over through the Gospel of John. We keep coming back to the glory of God. But then notice the third part of this passage. Notice the love that Jesus commands. Verse 34 and 35. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men that will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay, the first question we need to ask here is, why does Jesus give this command to love one another now? He predicted Judas' betrayal and then pointed to the glory of God. So why does he now point to the command the disciples to love one another? Why? Because that is the primary way in which disciples of Jesus Christ bring glory to God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says, I'm going to glorify my Father by laying down my life for you. You will glorify the Father and glorify me by laying down your lives through loving one another. In fact, Jesus brings that theme together quite often. Remember Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was asked for one commandment, and he gave two. Why? Because loving our neighbor, loving one another, is the outgrowth of our love for God. And in fact, I believe many times that our love for one another is the test of our love for God. But then the second question we need to ask from this verse is, how can Jesus claim that his command to love one another is a new command? In Leviticus 19:18, in the Old Testament, the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And yet Jesus says, this new command I give you, love one another. Well, folks, the new commandment is not to love one another, but to love one another as Jesus has loved us. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The new command is not to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love one another as Jesus loved us. Jesus is saying, I have loved you to the fullest. I've washed your feet. I'm getting ready to die on a cross for you. And as you experience that love, as you feel your heart stirred within with love for me, let that love for me overflow from your heart to love one another. And folks, that's why when your love comes out of a sense of duty or obligation, is passionless. The only way you can truly love passionately is when your love for another is an overflow of your experience of Jesus' love. And so what's the result of that kind of love? Well, verse 35. He says, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, folks, the world then and the world now is dying to try to find true love. Love that is not self-centered and self-focused. You know, how many of our movies are about some great love? How many shows do we watch? How many things that people are drawn to are about some passionate love? We are so hungry for this. But unfortunately, most of what our world calls love is really just manipulation. And I would say that's true with much of what the Christian world calls love as well. I'll love you so that you give me what I need. In fact, a lot of your marriage counsel is given in that context. You know, there's whole marriage books that talk about, you know, your spouse has this, you know, think of it as a bank, and you make deposits into their account. And when you make enough deposits into their account, then they're going to start making deposits into your account. And there's a principle of that that's true, but it's so easy for us to twist it. It's so easy for us to say, okay, well, this is my need, so the way to get my need met is to meet her needs, and therefore if I meet her needs, then she's obligated to meet my needs. And folks, that's not love. That's a business transaction. Love says, I am going to meet the needs that God has equipped me to meet of yours, regardless of what you do in response. I can hope that you love me back. I can desire that you love me back. But I can't demand it. Because then we cross the line from love to manipulation. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. But then finally, the passage begins with a betrayal predicted and it ends with a denial predicted. Look at verse 31. It says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter claims that he will lay down his life to follow Jesus. Is that true? Well, yes and no. In the garden, he's willing to offer his life. In a few hours, he will foolishly draw his sword against a whole company of soldiers. Now, question, what chance do you think a fisherman with one sword has against a company of soldiers? None. He was toast. He was willing to lay down his life to fight the way he thought the battle should be fought. Do you see the difference? Is that he was willing to fight when things went according to his plan. But when Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Peter, I'm not going to fight. I'm going to let them arrest me. I'm going to go be tried. I'm giving up. Then Peter says, wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. Jesus, you're not being the kind of Messiah I expected you to be. Jesus, you're not doing what I want you to do. And so Peter loses all his strength. He loses his willingness to fight. And so Jesus in this passage warns Peter. He says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we know Peter's statement from the other Gospels is, no, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And yet we know in just a few hours he does just that. Well, that's the passage for this morning, but what are some applications? Let's try to draw it home a little bit. First thing we need to see from Judas that closing the door on Christ opens the door for Satan. That whenever Jesus comes to meet you, especially in these places of tender intimacy, when we refuse him, we grant permission to Satan to come in a different way. That when Jesus taps on our heart and says, let me in, and we say no, that our no to Jesus is a yes for Satan. We see that in Judas' life where Jesus offered him this intimacy of dipping the bread in the bowl and feeding it to him. And instead of being broken by it, he hardened himself and continued about his plan. Closing the door on Christ opens the door for Satan. But then secondly, true love for another comes out of my experience of Jesus' love for me. Do you realize that outside of our experience of the love of God, we are incapable of loving one another? That's why this whole idea of this deposits in one another's love bank in marriage is so popular in the world circle. Because it's the only thing that makes sense. I'll do for you and you do for me. I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. But that's not true love. That's the business arrangement. And the reality is that the only way that we can go beyond that to true sacrificial and Don't you hate it when there's a word that you know is right and you just can't find it? You know, that what's the word for love we always say? You know, that, pardon? Unconditional. See, and it's really bad when it's a real simple word that just will not come out. You know, that the only way to move into being able to love someone unconditionally is to step back and see God's unconditional love for me. And to allow His Spirit to move in me and offer that same unconditional love that He has for me to others through me. True love for another comes out of my experience of Jesus' love for me. So we must let Him love us. But then third, we need to see that the identifying mark of true Christianity is love. It's the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. In different circles, the mark of Christianity becomes lots of different things. The way you worship, the way you dress. Who knows? Many different things. But what Jesus says, He says, "You, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another." It's relationship. It's the connection. It's the kind of community that we have seen God creating here in New Hope. But then fourth, the true test of living for Christ comes when life doesn't make sense. Judas failed that test. You know, there's all sorts of theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. But the one that makes the most sense to me is that Judas just got fed up because Jesus wasn't being the kind of Messiah that he thought he ought to be. You know, 30 pieces of silver really isn't all that much. He bought a field with it. It wasn't like he made a life fortune he could live off of with it. I think what it was is that Judas had this system. He thought this was the way it was going to be, and Jesus wasn't fitting into that. And some people have even said that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. That Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah so much that he thought that Jesus just needed a little push. He just needed a little help. And if I start the battle, then the Messiah part of Jesus will come out and he'll be victorious. And that explains why Judas went out and killed himself when it didn't happen that way. But I think what we can see quite clearly is that Judas fell away because it didn't make sense to him. It didn't work. And how many times in our life are we in those places where we say, "God, you know, you've told me this, and this is all happening, and I just don't see how it all adds up, and it doesn't make sense, so I guess I better take control again. I better do something and make it work out the way you and I both know it's supposed to work out." And invariably, whenever we do that, we step outside of God's will. So the true test of living for Christ comes when life doesn't make sense. And the next we need to see from this story that the priority of my life must be God's glory. Jesus getting ready to go to the cross. Jesus at His last meal with His disciples says it's all about the glory of Christ. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about God's Shekinah glory. And so, if it's all about His glory at that place, what does it say to you and me in whatever place that we are in? It's all about You, Lord. It's all about Your glory. This conference I was at yesterday, one of the last speakers I thought had a great point. He said that so much of the time in healing, even in healing ministries, we get to thinking that the goal is self-actualization. That we get healed so that we can be the best that we can be, the greatest that we can be. But whenever we're in that place, then we might as well be singing, "It's all about me, Lord. It's all about me." Because it's not about my glory. It's not, you know, even the healing that we speak of and the work that we do helping people get out of bondage and addiction. The purpose of that is not just so that they can have happier lives. The purpose is so that they can be free to glorify God. And that whenever we lose that focus and we think it's about me getting free so that I can be all I can be, then we have lost sight of the most important part, and that is that it's all about the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for being a mighty God, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you can take anything and turn it around, that you can take Judas' betrayal and demonstrate your glory, that you can take Peter's denials and demonstrate your glory, that you can take our sin and our addiction and you can demonstrate your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that whenever we're in those places where Satan tries to get us to focus on ourselves, when he tries to get us to focus on the sin, when he tries to get us to focus on the shame and the pain and the failure, that you will instead point us so that we can see your glory. And give us the courage to proclaim your glory in all that we do. And Lord, we just pray that you will guide us and that you will lead us into deeper and deeper awarenesses of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you and we love you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Well, let's sing along with Adam for one more song. If you need prayer, just raise your hand.